Father, I would ask now, as we look at your word, that you would speak to us. We thank you for this wonderful passage. We thank you for what it tells us about who you are and what you want to do in our hearts and lives. And I pray that you would take the things of Christ and show them to us. I also want to pray in a special way for our privilege this week of going to the polls and voting. Help us to vote wisely, to vote carefully, and we pray that men and women might be chosen to lead our nation at all levels, who have a concern to love justice and to seek mercy, and most of all, to walk humbly before you, our God. We ask that you would cause us to be wise in choosing those who will lead us. We also pray for those who are in leadership now and ask that you would give them wisdom as they seek to lead our nation and in international affairs and important areas. We pray that you would guide them and direct them so that we might live peaceful and quiet lives, as 1 Timothy tells us. We pray now as we go to you in the Word that we would see Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I've never been there, but I am told that the little village of Les Lavandeaux on the French Riviera is a place of breathtaking beauty and a magnificent tourist spot. Only 5,000 people live there, but in the summertime, the area expands. They are used to having 150,000 visitors during that period of time, so it is obviously a popular spot. But most of us would have lived our lives never hearing of Les Lavandeaux, except a news item that hit the news relatively recently, as a matter of fact, in September. The town has a problem, and that is that its cemetery is full, and it has no more space, so it wanted to open a new cemetery, and their plans went right up against the environmentalists, who were very unhappy with what they were planning to do, and blocked the new cemetery. And because it is on a seacoast and certain kind of equipment would be needed to build it, they made it impossible. And so it is in the courts, and they are unable to provide for that. And so in September, the town council passed this law, and I quote, "It is forbidden to die in the territory of the commune without a cemetery plot." That's a great solution if life was quite that simple. Unfortunately, 19 people have so far disobeyed the law and have died without a cemetery lot. They are presently borrowing the cemetery lot of a friend or something in that nature, and the mayor said that he wasn't going to prosecute the offenders, which was good to hear. But as I looked at that law and kind of chuckled, recognizing as they recognize the absurdity of it, you come to recognize that there are certain laws that we can pass as human beings, and some of them will be obeyed and some of them will be disobeyed, but there are certain kinds of laws that are immutable and unchangeable. And the law of death is like that. You can pass a law saying where you are to die and when you are to die, but we are not in control of those things. This morning, though, I want to look at a very different kind of law. It is not a law of death, it is a law of life. But it is an immutable spiritual law spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As a matter of fact, he is emphatic about it, and three times he states it to the same man, to drive home the truth that unless there is a life-transforming relationship with him, there is no spiritual life. Now, I am talking about John chapter 3 and what the Lord Jesus said to a man named Nicodemus. And if you have your Bible, I would like you to turn with me to this, in many ways, well-known part of the Word of God. We are looking at the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We've entitled our series, The Great Companion, and we've looked at a couple of passages in John already, John chapter 7 and John chapter 14. Last week, we looked at the Holy Spirit and his relationship to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant as Rick opened the Word of God. This morning, we're in John chapter 3. Let me read the first 15 verses of this chapter with you. John chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him.' In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.' Can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. How can this be? Or how does this happen? Probably the idea, Nicodemus asked. You're Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen, and still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And we can't be that close to it without reading the next verse as well. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The end of John chapter 2, John has made a rather interesting comment about the Lord Jesus. There were certain people who responded to him, and if you notice the last two verses in chapter 2 read like this. Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them. He knew everybody. He knew all people. He didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. And John is telling us that Jesus read people like open books. And as an illustration of that, we move into the story of Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus. It opens rather abruptly, but in the first three verses, Jesus nails down the necessity of this experience, which he refers to as being born from above or being born again, being born of water and the Spirit. Nicodemus, we're told in verse 1, was a man of the Pharisees, a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he's a man, obviously, who's been intrigued by Jesus Christ. The Lord had come to Jerusalem, and he had moved into the temple, and he'd driven the money changers out of the temple. He'd begun to gather a group of people together. He'd done, apparently, a series of miracles in that particular area. And this man, Nicodemus, was intrigued by what he saw going on in the person and life of the Lord Jesus. There are several things we know about him. We know, for example, that he was a Pharisee. Now, for us, because we're used to reading the Gospels, that almost has become synonymous with hypocrite. Because we know that the Lord Jesus looked at the Pharisees, and as he evaluated their life, saw the difference between what they professed and how they lived their life. And yet that's seriously misleading. While they were hypocritical in many ways, these were the most religious men in the nation of Israel in large measure. They were lay people, the Pharisees. They were not priests. They were not clergy people. They were ordinary men and women who were committed to live by the highest standards as they understood it of Judaism and the traditional teaching of the law. So as we're introduced to this man, he is a man who others would have looked at and said, I don't know whether I've got it right, but I do know this. He's got it right. Because the Pharisees were thought of tremendously highly within the nation of Israel. He was not just any Pharisee. He was a religious man who was also a political figure. He is called, as it translates it here, a member of the Jewish ruling council. There were 70 who were part of that council, the Sanhedrin as it's known, a group of men who had responsibility for overseeing the religious and also some of the political affairs of the Jews, who acted as an advisory body to the Romans, but also acted as a kind of administrative body to all of life. Here was a man who was at the highest level, possibly politically, within that nation, a group of rulers within the nation. And he was also a scholar. In verse 10, if you notice, Jesus turns to him and says, you are Israel's teacher. Actually says it more specifically. Are you the teacher of Israel? He was a scholar so well known that Jesus could turn to him and said, you're the man. You're the leading theologian, the leading teacher among the Jewish people at this particular time. Now, we need to understand that. Here's a man who represents all that is best, all that is highest in the nation of Israel at the time the Lord Jesus is living his life. He's a man who is significantly religious and sincerely religious, seeking to order his life in such a way who's going to please God. Here's a man who's a man we know elsewhere, who's a man of wealth and status, kind of person that others looked at and said, I would entrust leadership to Nicodemus, kind of man who could be counted upon to seek the good of the nation. He was a man who was familiar with the teachings of the Old Testament, and the teachings of the rabbis and the scholars who could give those ideas clearly and accurately. The man that you called on when you had a tough theological problem. Nicodemus had all of those things going for him. And yet at the same time, as he sees Jesus and becomes aware of Jesus, there's something in his heart that is powerfully drawn to this man, Jesus. And yet, he's also concerned, because we're told that he comes to Jesus at night. There's a kind of sense here that his desire for Jesus is something he wants to keep hidden. His interest in Jesus was not something that would play well in the public arena, and he wants a private interview so he can begin to figure out who Jesus really is and what is going in his heart and on in his life. Jesus is in some way a threat, and Nicodemus knows if Jesus is who he says he is, then there's some things in my life that need to change. But he's intrigued enough to come. He's sincere enough to want to encounter Jesus. And as he begins his conversation, he begins in a way that may be a mixture of flattery and sincerity, or maybe it's just the meaning of his heart, but he begins a conversation. I have no doubt this conversation went on for hours. And John has condensed it into something we can read in about 3 or 4 minutes. So this is a quick overview of the things that were discussed by those two. But as he begins to speak, he uses a term that acknowledges him in some way as an equal, rabbi. Jesus wasn't a rabbi in any official sense, but Nicodemus is being respectful. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these miracles, these signs you are doing unless God is with him. A tremendous concession in that. A recognition that Jesus breaks the boundaries of his expectations and people around him. And Nicodemus isn't just speaking for himself. We know that there's a group of us who've been watching and thinking. We know that you're somebody sent from God. I don't know what he expected Jesus to reply. I don't know what he wanted to say. There seems to be, you know, that kind of statement you think is leading somewhere. What's the next thing you're going to say? But before he can complete his idea, Jesus jumps in with a statement that is abrupt and challenging, that must have put him back on his heels. Truly, truly, I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Of all of the things that Nicodemus expected to hear Jesus say, that was not one that had ever crossed his mind before. As a matter of fact, Jesus says it 3 times in verse 3. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Verse 5. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Verse 7. Don't be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Nicodemus, your whole life is ordered around the idea of entering the kingdom of God, of seeing the kingdom of God, of living your life in such a way that when God passes judgment on you, you're going to move into the kingdom of God. And I don't know what you've come to me for. You may have come for redirection. You may have come for information. You may have come for some insights that I can give you. But I need to tell you, Nicodemus, with all that you've got going for you, you need to understand a fundamental spiritual principle. Your seeking is not enough. You do not need redirection. You need regeneration. You need to be born again. Nicodemus, your sincerity is not enough. You do not need reformation. You need transformation. Nicodemus, all that you're doing and all the reputation and all the approval of people around you is not enough. You do not need applause. You need God's intervention in your life in a powerful and overwhelming way. Nicodemus, you must be born again. All of your assets, all of your accomplishments are utterly irrelevant. They don't qualify you for the kingdom of heaven. I heard this week that there are 249 names of people who are running for president on Tuesday. We tend to think of two, but and I guess they appear in different ballots in different states. And you know, I must confess, I've looked at that list and I'm not all that impressed. I haven't seen the list of all 249. But suppose I was to look at this, I just can't believe a country this size can't do better than that. Next time I'm in, I'm going to run for president. And you know me a little bit, and you say, Gary, there's a slight problem with that. You were born in Canada. And unless you're born in the United States or born as a natural citizen, you can't be president. I say, hey, it's not a big deal. I look like a lot of Americans. And if I work at it, I can talk like a lot of Americans. I can do that kind of southern thing that seems to be in right now. I can learn that and certain say the things in certain ways. I know a lot more American history than a lot of Americans. I can give a fairly good speech. I can do this. I can handle it. And you'd look back at me and said, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter all the things you can do, all the things you can't do. The only way you can become an American president is to be born again. You're not qualified, and all of your assets are of no value. The only way you can be born an American president or become an American president, you can't enter the Oval Office as president unless you're born again. Oh, that's helpful. How do I do that? So I am shut out of that office on that ground, which is true politically, and there's probably a lot of blessings to be found in that. But Jesus is saying that to a man of the highest religious value, of the highest level of influence, of a status that everyone would say, if anyone's going to see the kingdom of God, it's Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is told by Jesus himself, Nicodemus, unless a person is born, there's a wonderful ambiguity in the word he uses here. See, the Greek word can mean, and it primarily means, to be born from above. Unless a man is born from above, same word that's used later on when Jesus dies, it says the veil of the temple is torn from above to below. Unless God invades your life from above, Nicodemus, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Now, it can also mean again. Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You don't need a new start. You need a new heart. It's not enough to turn over a new leaf. You need to receive from God a new life. What I want to say to you this morning is, if you were sitting one-on-one with Jesus, you might see yourself as a lot like Nicodemus. Maybe not precisely the same, but you would be voted by a lot of people most likely to enter the kingdom of heaven, most likely to receive God's approval, or at least as likely as anyone else. And Jesus would look back to you as he looked at that man that night and say to you, unless a person's born from above, unless a person's born again, he can't experience, he can't see, he can't enter the kingdom heaven. Nicodemus is somewhat bewildered by that, but Jesus has spelled out the necessity of the new birth. Nicodemus, I don't know whether he's being cynical. I don't know whether he's being literal. I don't know whether he's confused, but his question comes back, how can a man be born when he's old? Are you really talking about going back into your mother's womb and being born again? Are you really meaning a kind of do-over? That's ridiculous. That's absurd. That can't happen. And of course, he understands that and knows that. But underneath that, I think Nicodemus is hearing Jesus saying something. That everything I've been counting on to please God, all of my faithful law keeping, all of my religiosity, all of my social behavior, are you telling me that all of the assumptions upon which I've been living my life and thinking I'm going to please God are wrong? How can I be born again? I don't understand that. You're telling me that I'm on such a wrong track that more of the same won't get me there. And Jesus comes back again. And his answer this time is about the nature of the new birth. The new birth isn't something that we manipulate, that we manufacture. It is something that God does. So notice verse 5. I tell you the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. And this is another way of saying the same thing. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born from above or born again. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. A few verses later, he's going to say in verse 5 that you need, verse 7, you must be born from above. You've got to be born of water and the Spirit. That statement is a little bit mysterious. What does it mean to be born of water and Spirit? Well, some have thought, at least in trying to explain this, that the water here, they've explained it as the water of physical birth. The sac that surrounds the fetus in the womb and the amniotic fluid, when it bursts, there's water related to birth. And they've said, unless someone is born of water, that is physically, and the Spirit, they can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, I suppose that's not impossible, but I want to tell you that men don't think in those ways about birth. And Nicodemus could have thought for a long time, and he never would have thought, oh, he's talking about physical birth because water bursts and relates it. I don't know, some woman may have thought of that, but not a man at that point in time. It just doesn't enter a man's mindset. And it's also saying the obvious. Unless you're born physically and spiritually, you can't enter heaven. Well, the physical part's fairly obvious. So I don't think he means that. Others have thought that Jesus is referring to baptism. But the trouble with that is that Nicodemus, again, couldn't have understood if he was referring to baptism because Jesus hadn't instituted Christian baptism at this point. Matter of fact, it's going to say in the very next chapter, Jesus himself baptized no one. We know his disciples were baptizing. And in the rest of the whole book of John, there's no emphasis whatsoever on baptism. Now, he may have thought of John's baptism as a symbol of repentance, and that may be in the background, but it's not in the forefront. The key to this is what is said in verse 10. In verse 10, Jesus looks at him and said, are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Now, as the teacher of Israel, he was a man who handled the Old Testament. He was a man who was supposed to know what the law of God said. And in the Old Testament, there are many passages, but there is one supremely that leaves us almost no doubt whatsoever about what Jesus is referring to. See, water in the book of John becomes a symbol of cleansing. In the very next chapter, he talks about the water that I will give will be a well of, or a spring of water bubbling up to eternal life. In John chapter 7, water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 13, water is a symbol of cleansing. But listen to these words, and you need to put in the margin of your Bible alongside verse 5, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 28. Because it is clear to my mind beyond question that this is the passage that Jesus is referring to. This is God's promise under the new covenant. God's promise when he was going to come and move into the nation of Israel and bring into being what's called the new covenant. Here are the words. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you my heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That sounds to me a lot like being born again, being given a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. And then the next phrase is, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. What he is saying is there is an act of God in which by a water kind of removal of stain and impurity, I will sprinkle water upon you and I will be clean. That talks about forgiveness. There is a work of God in which his movement comes into our life and washes away our sin in forgiveness. And then there is a movement of God's Spirit that moves into our life and transforms us from the core of our being so that we receive the life of God and God's Spirit is placed within us and we have a new heart and a new being at the core of our being. He is talking about a transformation that is so powerful and so transforming that it is described as a new birth, a birth from above. God's intervention in our heart and our life, something that isn't just men turning over a new leaf. Something that it isn't just walking forward and making a decision or a commitment. It is God intervening in sovereign saving power in our life by His Holy Spirit. And then He explains it in two ways. You notice in verse 6, the first of the illustrations that He uses is the illustration of birth. Like produces like. Verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. The only way you can be born with spirit, with God's life, is by the Spirit. You can go endlessly through a cycle of flesh and flesh and flesh, human being producing another human being, which will produce another human being, but none of that will bring you the life of God. It is beyond human capacity on any level to be fit for the kingdom of God, because that life can only come from God Himself. And unless God intervenes in your life, you will not see the kingdom of God, because flesh gives birth to flesh. Even if reincarnation were true, and it isn't, it would be a reminder that that cycle of flesh can only produce flesh. You never get out of the cycle. It is only when God intervenes in your life in sovereign saving power that the Spirit brings into being spirit. You must be born again. Don't be surprised, he said. Then he uses another illustration. And this illustration in verse 8 is the wind. You see, the word for spirit in Greek is pneuma. The word for wind in spirit, in Greek, is pneuma. It is exactly the same word. And he said, you know, we're standing outside and we feel the wind. We can't see where it's coming from. We can't tell where it's going. All we can see is the mysterious moving of the wind and things that are affected by the wind. It's the way it is with people born of the Spirit. We don't understand how God works in somebody's heart. We don't understand how God moves and intervenes. All we can see is the effect of that. But it's only as the Spirit moves. The transformation takes place. So you'll notice, verse 8, the wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound. You can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Some of you have experienced that. For some strange reason in your life, as things were going along, all of a sudden you felt what the Bible calls a convicting. An inward uneasiness and a restlessness, things that were true about you and had always been true, but now they're bothering you in a particular way, or there's a hunger in your heart as God the Spirit begins to convict you and calls you to Jesus Christ, and you experience not only the convicting but the calling of God the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden you begin to think about who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for you, who He is as God the Son, what He did when He died on the cross and rose again, what He promises to all who put their faith and trust in Him, and you feel yourself called by God the Spirit. And then you know God the Spirit working in your heart, although you're not conscious of that. You turn around and look back and you understand that was God the Spirit doing that. All you know at the time is you're being convicted and you feel a sense there's something in my life that's wrong and I've got to change. Jesus Christ becomes more and more real to your heart and to your life. And then looking back, you say, it was God the Spirit who worked within me to make Christ real, to bring me to faith and trust in Him. It was God the Spirit who brought me to the place where now I know I'm a member of the family of God. I'm a child of God. And you begin to experience the fact this wasn't just something I decided to do. This wasn't just something that happened along and it seemed another option to take in the mysteries of life. I have been born by the Spirit of God. I've met God. You know what that's like? Have you experienced that? Are you born of God? By the Spirit of God, mysteriously working and wooing and winning you and bringing you to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Jesus has talked about the necessity of the new birth. You must be born again. You must be born again. He's talked about the nature of the new birth. It is a work of God, powerfully within us. It isn't just turning over into the new leaf. It is a confrontation with God Himself at the core of our being, in which by water of cleansing and the presence of the Spirit, we're reborn into the family of God. But the question is, how does this happen? That's Nicodemus's question. There it is in verse 9. How can this be? But I think a better way of translating it is to ask the question, which is a natural one. How does this happen? Do I just sit back passively? You said the wind blows like, you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. Do I just sit and wait? How can this happen? How does this transformation work itself into my heart and life? There's a lot of things that are said by Jesus, and I'm not going to focus on those details, but I want you to look at verse 14 and 15. In verse 14 and 15, Jesus ultimately answers the question. On the human side, recognizing that this is not ultimately on the human side, it is a work of God Himself in our hearts and lives, and yet there's a part in which we are involved, and we're not passive. We respond in a powerful way to what God is doing. And Jesus gives an illustration. He said, remember a story in the Old Testament? Numbers chapter 21. People were complaining and murmuring and grumbling against God. And finally, their sin reached such a height that God set a plague of vipers, venomous snakes, into the camp. As they moved through the camp, all kinds of the people were bitten. And they were dying. There was no antidote. There was no possibility. Once you were bitten, you were as good as dead. And as this mass of death began to move through the camp, there was a sense of grief in the presence of God, and there was a calling out, oh God, help us, forgive us, save us, as they went to Moses and asked him to do something. And Moses went into the presence of God, and God gave very strange instructions. He said, I want you to make a copper or a bronze serpent, a snake, and I want you to put it on a pole, and I want you to lift it up high. And when you lift it up high, everyone who looks on that serpent, believing what I have said about this, will be healed. And Moses does that. He takes a dead snake, makes a snake out of bronze or out of copper, sticks it on a pole. Snakes were usually symbol of evil, of judgment, of wrong. It's a strange thing to hold up before people. It was a symbol of judgment and death and destruction. And as he holds it up, we are told in Numbers chapter 21, people looked and trusted and they lived. They didn't need special status. It wasn't that they had to be a ruler of the Jews, a man named Nicodemus, a Pharisee. It didn't mean that they had to do good works. They didn't have to crawl to the tabernacle first and make an offering. All they needed to do was look and believe, and they were healed physically. Verse 14 says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Nicodemus couldn't have understood this, but there came a day when this came to his heart with such power that he was the one that went to Pilate and said, I'll bury the body. And he looked after the death arrangements of Jesus, the burial arrangements of Jesus, because he remembered these words. the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? Because the Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins. We haven't been bitten by a venomous serpent. We've been bitten by sin. And all of the reality of being a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, all of those things, being the teacher of Israel, doesn't change. There's no antidote in that for the poison that separates us from God. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, God lifted up his Son on a cross. Now, a serpent on a pole is a strange savior, a dead man hanging on a cross, which always symbolizes judgment and sin and a curse, is a strange way of dealing with sin. But it was God's way, because Jesus was not there paying for his sin or his penalty. He was taking your place and he was taking my place. And as the Son of Man was lifted up, everyone who believes in him has eternal life. Or to use the language, is born again. Nicodemus is being told, Nicodemus, it isn't about keeping the law faithfully. It isn't about climbing to the top of the social ladder powerfully. It isn't about making money and wealth and status. It isn't about all those things you're trusting and relying on. It's about believing in the Son of Man, who is the crucified Savior. That's how you're born again. That's your response. Because when the Spirit of God draws us, he draws us to the reality that God sent his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, but he didn't just give him to live here. He gave him to a cross to be lifted up, so that whoever looks in faith and in trust and believes, that's the way I am made right with God. That's the way I receive eternal life. Jesus took my place and died for me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Elizabeth was mentioning earlier that she came to Christ 43 years ago. And it was out of a verse that was in this chapter. It was the last verse in the chapter. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath, God's judgment abides on him. I know you're here Sunday morning. I know that as I look on you, I see what people would have seen as they looked at Nicodemus. They would have said, if ever a man has it, if ever a man is going to enter the kingdom, if ever a man is going to see the kingdom, he's going to see the kingdom. But Jesus looked past what everybody else saw and said, Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. Have you been born again? Have you been born from above? Do you know what it is that God the Spirit has worked in your life, and you know that you are trusting in Jesus Christ and trusting in him alone for salvation? Do you know what it is that had the Spirit of God blow into your life and say, Gary, it's time? And know what it is to bow the knee and say, Lord Jesus, I trust you, my Lord and my Savior. Because as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. Do you know that you've been born again? Are you sure? Your relationship with God through faith and trust in Him.